Thank you, Jordan. We have a very special speaker with us tonight and tomorrow. Susan Yates has written 15 books on many topics. She speaks nationally and internationally on subjects of marriage, parenting, and faith. One of her recent books is called Risky Faith, Becoming Brave Enough to Trust the God Who is Bigger Than Your World. And that is the subject of our conference. I think we all know that we're not supposed to be afraid. We're not supposed to worry. But sometimes we get stuck. And we can't figure out how to get past that. And I am really excited to see what God has to say to us as a group of women. And I know that we're all going to be changed, and I'm expecting big things to come out of this conference. So I'd like to ask Susan to come up and speak to us tonight. Thank you.
Now, am I on? I think I'm on. Yes, I'm on. Yeah. Oh, thank you, Susan. It's so great to be here. And it truly is really, really fun for me to have Jordan with me. Jordan and I have been meeting together with some other clergy wives for over 12 years now, regularly in the D.C., Northern Virginia area. And Jordan's husband is the rector of Winchester Anglican in Winchester, Virginia, and Jordan is his worship director. And they also have two children, Max and Glennis. And I just love working with Jordan because she lifts me to the Lord. And that's what's so special about a worship leader, when they can lift you up to Jesus. Well, I am so excited to be here. I told some of you earlier that I grew up as a child coming to Pawleys Island. Back in the old days when there weren't all these fancy restaurants and it was just the old-timey wooden houses along the beach, and there was always Merle's Inlet where we could go for great shrimp, and the hammock shop, which I can't believe is still here. It's really exciting for me to be back and see all of the changes. So I feel like in a way I'm coming home. John and I, my husband and I, have been at the Falls Church in Falls Church, Virginia for 39 years, and he's the rector of the Falls Church. It's an old historic church that George Washington was on the founding committee. We are no longer on that property site. We have moved, and we are now building a new church, and we're part of the great Anglican tradition that's springing up in America. But when we moved to Falls Church, we had 5 kids, 7 and under. We had a little girl who had just turned 7, we had boys 2 and 4, and we had twins 6 weeks old. And it was a crazy time in my life. Honestly, those first 2 years in Falls Church were 2 of the hardest years of my life because I was totally exhausted. But, you know, God used those hard years in my life to really prune me and grow me up and convict me of some brokenness in my life. And I wouldn't trade that hard for anything. I sort of, looking back, I call it a good hard. And we all go through hard times, and I think once we come out of them, sometimes we look back and we see how really good they were for us. And one of the things that I have realized over the years is how helpful it is to see life in terms of seasons. You know, we have that season of being a young single gal. We have that season, perhaps, of being a newlywed, of having that first baby, of raising teenagers. We have the season of the empty nest. We have the bungee cord season for some of us when we think they've left and they bounce back again. And we have that season perhaps of being a widow and the season of the golden years in our life. But what I have found is that every single season has challenges unique to that season. And every season has blessings unique to that season. And it's helpful to articulate the challenges, to be honest about them, because things aren't always great. But then choose to focus on the blessings. Well, whatever season of life that you're in here tonight, I suspect that you have one or two burdens on your heart. Two top concerns. Seems like we're always carrying one or two top concerns. And I've certainly experienced this in my life. And I remember several years ago when it really hit me how I was carrying the burden. I was on an airplane coming back from Africa. John and I had been speaking and ministering in Africa for about 2 weeks. And we were depleted on every level, physically, mentally, spiritually, emotionally. I mean, we were just sort of had adrenaline running out of our toes. We were so tired. And as I got on that long international flight, you know, back in the economy section in the middle of that row of people, I was just done. I was so done. And this season, all of our kids were out of the nest. They were either in college or post-college. And as I sat there in my depleted state, I began to think about one of my kids. And the more I thought about this particular child, the more anxious I became as I imagined what I perceived to be a possible problem that this child might be struggling with. And in my depleted state, as I thought about this child, the problem began to grow and grow in my imagination. And I got so frustrated, and finally I said, okay, I'll just stop and I'll read the Bible, and that'll help. And I opened up the scriptures, and it really didn't help. And then I thought, okay, I'll pray. And so I began to pray. And yet the more I prayed, the more worried I became. And finally, I just folded my head and I said to the Lord one prayer that he always answers. And it was just a couple of words. I said, help me. Help me. I was crying out to the Lord. And he answered me very clearly, not audibly, with two words that came to my mind. And what came to my mind was to be a turning point in my life. And the two words that came to my mind were simply, remember me. And with that, I realized that what had happened was I had allowed my imagination to grow this problem up until it was bigger than my God. And I was gritting my teeth to trust God. But you know, so often we grit our teeth to trust God and it really doesn't help, does it? Why is it so hard to trust God? And why does he say to us, remember me? So often our issues become bigger than our God, don't they? We simply forget who he is. Perhaps it's fear for a child. It's that job. It's health. It's that decision. It's that relationship. Perhaps just this week you've had bad news from a family member. Or you have a child who's far away and you don't know how they're really doing. You can't see them like you'd like to. Or your job or your spouse's job is suddenly in jeopardy. Or you're in a hard place in your relationship with your husband or extended family member or someone who used to be your friend and now is estranged. Or a colleague at work. You may have relational wounds that are not healed from the trauma that your church has been through. You have been through a lot in the past few years. And it takes time for those wounds to be healed. Or perhaps you or someone you love got called back for more medical tests. And that's really scary. Or you have a child that's just driving you crazy and you don't know how to handle them. You may be lonely. And this causes you deep sadness. Or overwhelmed with schedules, demands on your job, transitions taking place, deadlines, decisions you don't know how to make, clean up from Florence, or anticipating the floods this week. There is so much going on in each of our individual lives. Life is overwhelming. And at times our biggest concerns can make us fill up with fear as it grows and grows in our heads. And I suspect that whatever issues each one of us are facing tonight, that issue has the potential in our heads to become bigger than our God. Sometimes faith just feels risky, doesn't it? Well, I love the beach. I'm a real beach bum. My husband is a mountain man, and I'm the beach bum. But one of the reasons I love the beach is it reminds me how insignificant I am. When I look at that one tiny grain of sand, that could be me on one grain of all the beaches in all the world. And that's healthy. And yet on the other hand, it also reminds me through Matthew of how significant I am. Matthew says that even God is so big and so good, he's the God of detail. He's counted the hairs on our head. And he knows every time a sparrow falls. So we have this juxtaposition of being so small and yet having such a big God that he knows us intimately. We've had a lot of fun years at the beach with all of our kids and recently our grandkids. We have 21 grandchildren, which is a little crazy, but it's a lot crazy, quite honestly. We ran up the numbers because one of our twins had quadruplets, so that raised the numbers pretty quickly. But I remember when Susie, one of our twins, saw the ocean for the very first time, her eyes got huge. And she looked at it and she said, "Mommy, it's too full. You need to let some of it out." You know, and I thought how great that was, just her perspective. Well, it's easy for us all to lose perspective, isn't it? God is so much bigger than either you or I could imagine. Perspective is a crucial element in discovering how big God is and in remembering him. And that's what I realized that night on the airplane, that I had simply forgotten who he was. So how do we gain a fresh perspective? How do we move beyond stuck? How do we begin to see with greater clarity a God who knows us intimately and loves us completely? Well, this weekend, we're going to take a look at 8 steps that will help us to begin to discover a fresh perspective of how big our God is. And in this first session, we're going to look at 3. And I want to pray for our weekend. And the theme for this retreat that I have been praying for you all comes from Ephesians 1. And I love this scripture. It says, this begins at verse 17. "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for those of us who believe." He wants us to know the hope, the riches, and the power in a deeper way as we walk through this weekend. So let me just pray one more time for us. Father, as we come before you tonight, our minds are scattered, and we all have different issues, and one of the things on our hearts, all of us, is the floods that may be coming. And so, Father, we pray, as Jordan read to us from Psalm 104, that you would put a border around this place, that you would protect us from the waters that may be coming, that they would dissipate in some miraculous way. So we ask you, Father, to do that. And I do ask you that you would help each of us come to know in a deeper way the hope, the riches, and the power that you have provided for us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first step to getting a bigger vision of God is to, and this is an unusual one, but it's to acquire a proper understanding of sin. Now, sin is really an unpopular word in today's culture, right? But what does sin really mean? It simply means self-centeredness. Every human being has a sense of how selfish they are. Whether they're a religious person or not, we know that at our core we are selfish. And if you've ever been around a two-year-old or a three-year-old, you certainly know it. We are basically self-centered. And yet in the midst of our self-centeredness, we do long to be clean. We long to be forgiven. We long to be made right. I think someone who doesn't is not even a person of faith has that longing, though they might not name it what we name it. But it's inherent in how God made us. We're broken, but we long to be clean. Often when we struggle with the concept of sin, we fall into one of two traps. And the first one is this: we excuse ourselves. We excuse ourselves. And it might go like this: well, compared to others, I'm not so bad. We have measuring sticks. At least I don't so-and-so and so-and-so. At least I'm not so-and-so. Or at least I haven't so-and-so. Or I know I would never so-and-so, so-and-so, fill in the blank. Oh, but I would. There but for the grace of God go I. That murderer could be me. This came home to me in a very obvious way once when I was driving on a highway in Northern Virginia, and it was a two-lane road, and I had all five children in the car, and one side, my side of the road dropped off down into a gully, and the other side of the road went up into a cliff. And as I was going down this highway, I was going about 55 miles an hour, I saw a car coming towards me in my lane. Now, I was terrified, and I began to put on brakes. I put my hand on the horn, and it began to honk, and the car didn't move. And I didn't know what to do. Do I swerve and go down the bank, or do I move into the wrong lane? But what if he moves? And the car kept coming closer and closer. And at the last minute, the car swerved over into the other lane, and a bunch of teenage boys drove right beside me in the other lane going, ha, 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 ha. Y'all, I was furious. If I had had a gun in my car at that point, I would have pulled it out and shot those guys. You know, I'm a mother hen. They were messing with my chickens. We could have been killed, and they thought it was funny. And in that moment, I realized I was capable of murder. Hands down, I could murder. You know, that lying CEO could be me. We cheat a little, we fudge a little, we don't report something on an income tax. The CEO who has been caught didn't set out to be dishonest. It began with a tiny unraveling of integrity in a very small issue. Apart from the grace of God, that could be me. Or that terrorist could even be me. I was interested a few years ago to read the story of a woman called Jihad Jane, who grew up in the most abysmal circumstances in the Middle East. And abject poverty, abuse, you name it. It was on her plate. And some terrorists took her in and began to love on her and began to train her. And most of all, began to give her a purpose higher than her misery. They prepared her to go to Europe to set off some bombs, and fortunately she was caught and stopped. But as I read her story and I looked at her background, I thought, wow, apart from the grace of God, I could be a terrorist. Given the home and her heritage and her longing for purpose, I had a clearer understanding of why she had received the love that those misguided people began to give her. True humility is realizing what you're capable of. There's a lot of confusion in today's world about being good. Christians are people who think they're good. No. Christians are ones who know they're not good. The church is the place for those who know their sin and know their need for forgiveness. It is the fellowship of the needy and the broken. Sometimes God allows us to see how sinful we are. I don't know how y'all feel about these mirrors, but I really don't like those big round makeup mirrors. You know, sometimes hotels have them. I don't have one because I don't like to look in it because it magnifies what I'm looking at about 10 times. And I see that blackhead I didn't really notice, and I see those brown marks that I didn't really notice. It exposes the real me, and I don't really like it very much. It exposes the things that I have denied in my skin. Often we excuse ourselves, don't we? So that's one trap we can fall into when we consider sin. But there's a second trap. And the second trap is this. We condemn ourselves. And it might go in our heads like this. Well, what I've done is just too bad. I can't even mention it. God can't forgive that. The lies, the men, the fill in the blank. My sin is just too bad. What you're really saying when you say that your sin is too bad, what you're really saying is, God, your son's sacrifice on the cross for my sin wasn't enough. My sin is greater than your sacrifice, and I need an encore. Can you imagine how hard that must be for our Heavenly Father who gave His Son for our sin? My sin is greater. And what this really is pride draped in self-pity. But it's pride all the same. Romans 3:10 says, "There is none righteous, not one. God's standard is holy." We need to recognize our total depravity, our brokenness. If we don't wrestle with our depravity, we will not appreciate His goodness. There's one thing that every one of us in this room has in common, and that's our spiritual poverty. We're all broken, every one of us. And this is why the cross. In Romans 5, verses 6 through 11, and this is reading out of the Living Translation, because I think it's so well put. It says, "When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, no one is likely to die for a good person, though someone might be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed His great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, He will certainly save us from God's judgment. For since we were restored to friendship with God by the death of His Son, while we were still enemies, we will certainly be delivered from eternal punishment by His life. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God, all because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us in making us friends of God." What a profound thought that we are friends of God. God can handle your sin, whatever it has been. He did that on the cross. Is there a sin lurking in the back of your mind? It may be a critical spirit towards another person. It may be resentment towards someone else. It may be something that you've done that you're still grieving over. I love Psalm 51, verse 17, which says this about us and our sins. The psalmist is saying, "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, O God, will not despise." God loves for us to come to Him in our brokenness. And so we're going to pause for just a minute here, and I'm going to have Jordan just come up and play quietly for just about 2 minutes. And I'd like for you, just where you are individually, just to ask God to reveal to you if there's sin lurking in your heart that you've never really confessed to Him because you're afraid He can't forgive you or because your pride has kept you from confessing it. And as you do this, just be open and say, Lord, speak to me. And then we'll come back with a few comments about this in a minute. And I would encourage you to write it down. I want you to write out the promise from 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That sin that you have just confessed, you are forgiven. God has taken care of it. And as it said on the cross, it is finished. It is finished. It's done with, and it's over, and it's buried. So the first step to discovering a bigger God is simply to really deal with our sin, to recognize our own brokenness, our own depravity. The second step is to recognize the enemy. Who is the enemy? Well, he's real. His name is Satan. He's the enemy. He's talked about in Scripture over and over again. And often I think in our Episcopal tradition, for those of you who were raised that way as I was, that's an uncomfortable thing to talk about. We didn't talk a lot about the devil growing up, did we? Or people who did, we thought they were a little weird. And so it wasn't polite language in the Deep South. But he is real. He's the enemy. In 1 Peter 5:8, it says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Our enemy is aggressive. He's a liar. Jesus himself says of the enemy, he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Hold on to that. That's from John 8:44 in Jesus' words. In 2 Corinthians 11:14, it says he masquerades himself as an angel of the light. He twists the truth. And boy, we see that in our culture today, don't we? We see how truth is twisted. But another trait about the enemy is that he's defeated. And that's good news. James 4:7 says, "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And 1 John 4:4, one of my favorites, says, "The one who is in you, Jesus Christ, is greater than the one who is in the world," meaning Satan. We have the greater one within our hearts. Well, that's a little bit about who he is, but how does he work? First of all, he's a tempter. Temptation in itself is not wrong. Jesus was led into the wilderness right after his baptism, high spiritual point. He was led into the wilderness for 40 days where he was tempted by the devil. That is significant. Our Savior has been tempted in every way that we will, yet without sin. We see this during Lent. That's what we celebrate during Lent. We celebrate the 40 days of Jesus' temptation. If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Well, you know, Jesus wanted people to know he was the Son of God. I'm sure that was very tempting. You know, I can make the point, Heavenly Father. But it was not the way to do it, was it? It was not the way to do it. When you're tempted in whatever way that you are, remember Jesus, because he understands. Another way he works is he's an accuser. He brings up old sins. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." And Jeremiah 31, 34 says, "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." This is so important, ladies. When God forgives us of our sins, he chooses not to remember them anymore. It's not that he's forgetful. It's that he chooses not to remember. And when Jeremiah says that he casts, or the Psalms say he casts our sins as far as the east is from the west, do you realize that when you go north to south, you get one direction and you start going the other? But when you go east to west, you never go the other way. So when the scriptures say he removes our sins as far as the east is from the west, that's infinite. That's forever removed. So when that old sin that you have just confessed on paper, or that you confessed last week or the week before for the umpteenth time, when that crops up into your head and you hear this little voice say, "Yeah, but remember what you did," or "How can you be a godly woman with what you've done?" That is not the voice of Jesus or of the Heavenly Father or of the Holy Spirit. That is the voice of the enemy. And what we say to him is, "God has forgiven me for that. Jesus died on the cross for that sin, and he doesn't want you to recall it." You just simply say to the enemy, "What are you talking about? I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven, and I'm washed clean." So when you have those regrets about something that you've already asked for forgiveness, recognize that that voice of condemnation is from the enemy. We will all have regrets about things in our life, but there's a difference between regret and sadness and condemnation. Here's something that's helped me. The enemy speaks generally. The Holy Spirit convicts us specifically. The enemy is likely to say, "You're no good. You're a lousy mom. You're not a good friend. You're not even a good wife. That's general condemnation. And that's usually from the enemy. It's helpful to ask, when these thoughts come into our head, is this a specific conviction for which I need to ask forgiveness? Or is this a general condemnation? The Holy Spirit, one of the job descriptions of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of our sin in order that we might bring it to God and ask for forgiveness. So when I'm convicted about the tone I spoke to with my husband or what I said to one of my children, and I shouldn't have said it in the way I did, or I shouldn't have said it flat out, I need to go to them and ask for forgiveness. And I need to ask God for forgiveness, because that's a specific conviction. Distinguishing between condemnation and conviction is really helpful, because the enemy always whispers condemnation. And Paul says to us in Romans 8:1, there is therefore no condemnation for those of us in Christ Jesus. So remember that. It's very helpful. Another thing that Satan tries to do is he's so subtle. And that's why he's so dangerous. And sometimes one of his most subtle tools is simply discouragement. And sometimes it comes out in self-pity. It comes out with the little phrase, well, if only I had a different husband, if only I had a husband, if only I had a different house, if only I hadn't grown up in an abusive home, if only that hadn't happened to me, if only, if only, if only. We can all come up with a case of the if onlys, right? But if only simply leads to self-pity. It leads to discouragement. It leads to condemnation, and it leads to loss of hope. And so often we don't recognize it as being from the enemy. Satan loves to be ignored. And what happens is then we blame ourselves, we blame God, we blame our spouse, we blame the friend who let us down. And often the enemy is behind the blame game. So be alert to that. Another way the enemy works is he's a joy robber. And often this comes out in the case of the what ifs. I have a friend, Laverne, who has struggled with cancer, and she had surgery and she had treatment, and she was getting ready to go back for her 6-month checkup. And many of you have been through this, and that's a terrifying experience because you know the possibilities. And so she called me on her way to the hospital for her tests. And I prayed with her on the phone, and I said, Laverne, call me when, you know, you leave and let me know how it turned out. And so I got a phone call a couple of hours later, and it was my friend on the other end of the line. And she said, Susan, I'm so excited. I'm clean. I'm clean. But then the next words were, but what if? And she's already moving ahead to 6 months down the road. To a month down the road. And I said, Laverne, stop right there. That is Satan. He is trying to rob you of the joy of this moment. We have the joy of that moment, and he will do everything he can to rob us of the joy of that moment. I struggle. This is an area in my life that I personally really struggle with because I have a vivid imagination. So if a child has a headache, I'm sure it's a brain tumor. You know, or if a child, a teenager's late for curfew, I have the most complicated wreck already created out on the highway. You know, it drives me crazy about myself. It's one of my weaknesses. But God knows that's one of my weaknesses, and being alert to it really helps. We cannot live with the what ifs. This came home to us in a really dramatic way 2 years ago when one of our grandsons, Mac, at age 6, got a stomach ache. And the stomach ache, it just came on kind of gradually, then suddenly became worse and worse. And he wound up in liver failure in Le Bonheur Hospital in Memphis. And it got worse and worse and worse to the place where he had to have a liver transplant. And it was so, we were so close to losing him, and God provided the perfect donor to save his life. And all through that time of intense fear, I had to really battle the what ifs, the what ifs, the what ifs. And God gave me a word from Scripture, Emmanuel. For a number of years, I have asked God to give me one character trait each day of His to dwell on for that day. And I have a little book that I've compiled these in. It's called The One Devotional. It's out there. But in this season, God gave me the word Emmanuel, which means God with us. And I thought, okay, we can lose Mac. We can lose everything. Many of you have lost spouses. You've lost houses. You've lost your wealth. You've lost your family. But the one thing we can't lose is Emmanuel. He will never, ever, ever leave us. His name is Emmanuel, which is God with us. God with us. And in Hebrews it says, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. So many times I have clung to Emmanuel. So, those are some ways that Satan bugs us. What should our response be to the enemy? Our response should be, first of all, to recognize him. Take him seriously. He will try to trip us up. Be on the alert. Flee temptation. Don't flirt with it. A number of years ago, I was meeting with three girlfriends. We were in a sort of a prayer group together. There were four of us, and these were godly women. And we were meeting in one of the girls' kitchens, and she looked at us this particular morning, and she said, I need to tell you something that's really hard for me. I find that I'm emotionally attracted to a man who is not my husband. Her attraction was a man who was an artist, and she was a poet, and he was an artist, and they just clicked in their artistic, creative ways. This man was in the same business as her husband, so they were thrown together at business events a lot. And she found herself spending time with him and talking to him whenever they were together. And they began to call each other on the telephone. And they began to share their deep hearts and share books. And what began in an innocent friendship quickly developed into an emotional affair. And my wise friend recognized it. And she said to us, she said, I need to end this relationship before it goes any further. It had not gone any further. It was just emotional. But she knew about fleeing temptation, not flirting with it, fleeing it. And she said to us, will you hold me accountable for ending this relationship? And as we sat there a little bit in stunned silence, her phone rang. And she turned and went to answer her phone. And out of the corner of my eye, I saw her face go ashen white. And she said into the receiver, she said, I need to ask you never to call me again. Our relationship is not a healthy one, and it needs to stop now. It's not going in a healthy direction. So thank you and goodbye. And we were stunned on two levels. How good was God that he had that gentleman call her right when we were sitting there to be her support, to hold her accountable for ending that relationship? And how wise was our friend to recognize the journey that she was headed towards of destruction? Learn your vulnerable points. When you're under stress, when things are rocky in your marriage, the illness of a child or a grandchild, moves, any big transitions stress us, and it makes us vulnerable to the enemy. So recognize him, then resist him. Again, 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. And submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's James 4:7. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Basically, sometimes when the enemy is bugging me, I just tell him to go to hell. That's where he belongs. Go to hell. Beth Moore says, speak out loud to him, because there's power in that. Another thing to remember is that we have the assurance of protection. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. It's comforting to know that we won't be tempted by anything that is not common to others, and that he will provide a way out. And finally, keep a heavenly perspective. John 16:33 says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So, as much as we'd like to, we shouldn't be shocked by all the trouble. It's discouraging, it's disheartening, but it shouldn't shock us, because we live in this world. So the first two keys to a bigger view of God are, first, to acquire a proper understanding of sin. Secondly, learn to recognize the enemy. And third, and finally, final one for tonight, is be willing to take a risk. Now, taking a risk, there's good risk and bad risk. And I'm talking about taking a good risk. Something that moves you out of your comfort zone in a radical way. I grew up, like many of you did in the South, in church. My parents were always on vestry, senior wardens, junior wardens, always involved in church. I can't remember a time when I wasn't in church. My uncle is Fitz Allison. He's former retired bishop down here. And so I've grown up steeped with Southern Episcopal pedigree. And yet, while I was growing up, I found church a bit boring. I mean, we went because there wasn't an option. It was just part of being a member of our family. But I developed a theology that being a Christian meant just being a little more good than bad. And if when I died I'd been a little more good than bad, then I might get to go to heaven. And that saying you were going to go to heaven sounded terribly presumptuous, because it meant you thought you were good. It didn't really communicate that you knew you were sinful and you needed Jesus. So that was my theology, just be a little more good than bad. And so I went off to college, to the University of North Carolina, the Carolina, for those of you who are Gamecocks. The summer after my sophomore year in college, I had the opportunity to travel to Europe with three girlfriends. This was back in the day when we could hitchhike around Europe, and you were safe, and you could stay in youth hostels. And we went over on a student ship with 1,500 college students for 10 days. And it was amazing. I can't imagine that happening today. But that was truly the good old days. Well, on this ship, we met some cute guys from the University of Georgia, and they were really cute, so we wanted to get to know them, and one of them asked me, he said, Susan, are you a Christian? And I thought, oh my goodness, that is the oddest question. I mean, you're cute, and I never knew anybody that I thought was particularly cute who would ask a question like that. And he proceeded, but he got me with that. He sort of hooked me. And I said, well, you know, I think I am. I hope I am. I've always believed. And he said a very interesting thing to me. He said, Susan, God doesn't want you to think you are or hope you are. He wants you to know with absolute certainty. And he shared with me that God loved me and had a plan for my life. But because of my own sin nature, I was separated from God. And no amount of good works was going to get me into a relationship with God. Jesus instead died on the cross in my place for my sins in order that I might come into a relationship with God. Now, this wasn't entirely new to me because of growing up in a church background. But what he said next was what really communicated with me. He shared with me the verse from Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, and it's a picture of Jesus standing at the door of your heart. And it says, "Behold or look, I stand at the door and I knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and fellowship with him and he with me." And my young friend said, "Susan, it's not about being good. There's only two ways to get to heaven. One is to live a perfectly sinless life. And only Jesus, when he came to earth as God made man, has ever done that. And the second is to accept Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for your sins and ask him to come into your heart." He said, "God has no grandchildren. God only has children. And each of us and each of our kids and each of our grandchildren will have to come to the place where we personally ask Jesus Christ to come into our life." And as my friend explained this to me, I realized that for me, I had never personally asked Christ to come into my life. And he said, "Susan, would you like to?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "Well, we can pray and you can ask Jesus to come into your heart." And I thought, this is really weird. I don't know how to pray out loud. I don't know how to do that. And so he prayed out loud, and I just followed along silently in my heart and asked Christ to come into my life. Now, for me, it wasn't an emotional experience. It is for many people. The beautiful thing about God is that he meets each of us in our own uniqueness. For me, it was moving from what I call an inherited faith to a personal faith. And I really needed to do that. And that was the beginning. That was the turning point in my life. After I asked Christ into my life, I had so many questions. I wanted to know so much. We traveled alongside these guys, some throughout Europe, and I saw about their life a quality that I envied and I wanted. And I plummeted them with questions. The Bible was real to them. It was practical. It was not Granny's black King James on the shelf that had never been written in. It was a turning point in my life. Well, perhaps you are where I was those years ago tonight, and you're living on an inherited faith, and your risk tonight is to make it a personal faith. You may be here because a friend dragged you, and Jesus and a personal relationship with Jesus is a whole new concept. I'm so glad you're here. You may be here just because you're tired and you're stuck and you feel a bit stale in your faith. I want to encourage you to ask God to do something new in your life. One of the things that has excited me this week as I've been praying for our time together is I just was in Psalms and I felt like I shared this earlier with some of the women, but I felt like God just gave me a psalm just for you all. And it's Psalm 30. It's the first several verses. And this is what it says. I will exalt you, Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths and did not let my enemies gloat over me. Lord, my God, I called to you for help and you healed me. You brought me up from the realm of the dead. You spared me from going down to the pit. Wait a minute, that's not the right verse. Hang on a second. It was Psalm, who remembers? From 40. Okay. It was Psalm 40, not Psalm 30. Yes, okay. I waited, it's the first four verses, the first three verses of Psalm 40. And I actually have written in here for the Abbey. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. And I was thinking about the hurricane. But I was also thinking about how we get stuck in mud sometimes, spiritual mud, emotional mud. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in Him. And what I have felt for you all as I've prayed for our time together is God is going to put a new song in the Abbey. He's about to do something new in your midst. And a result of what God's going to do that's new, a new work in your congregation, is that many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in Him. It's going to overflow. It's going to overflow. So maybe your risk is saying, God, I want you to do that new thing in my life. I want to take a risk and do something that I've never done before. Join a Bible study. Serve in some new way. Reach out to a neighbor that I've hesitated to reach out to. I suspect that God is asking each of us to follow Him in a deeper, more intentional way, even though we might not have any clue where He's taking us. Christ calls us to follow Him, and He doesn't tell us where we're going. When I insist on knowing all the details, what the future holds, how things will work out, what I'm really saying, and ladies, I have to confess, I do this a lot, is, God, I'm not sure you've thought of everything. Have you considered this contingency and this contingency? I think God just laughs. You know, I just like get so embarrassed. Okay, God, it's me again trying to be you. You already know all the contingencies. The reality is I think God needs my help. It's really comical, isn't it? The reality is that I have forgotten, as I did on the plane, and He spoke to me and said, remember me. I so easily forget who He is. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the creator of the universe. He is the one who knows me intimately and still loves me with a perfect love. Some of us here need what you could call a fall cleaning. We think of spring cleaning, but I think we need it in the fall too. Junk perhaps has gotten in the way of our following Christ. Our life has just been too busy to seek Him first. There may be sin that we're not dealing with. There may be resentment or bitterness that we have not called sin and asked to be cleansed of. We may be fearful about something, wondering, what if He doesn't come through? Then what? Sometimes we're too cautious. We're too fearful. We lose our focus. And we need a clear vision. We need new eyes. We need a fresh willingness to obey no matter what. Perhaps some of you are here are in great pain and you need a fresh perspective. In fact, you may need a transplant. Several years ago, my husband John, he has suffered for many years from an eye disease called keratoconus, where your cornea gets more and more pointed, and eventually you will go blind without a transplant. And so he's had two of those now, but the first time it happened, this was pre-cell phones, and so he had to wear a pager. And he was to be a patient at the Wilmer Eye Clinic at Johns Hopkins University Hospital in Baltimore. And in order for him to have a corneal transplant, someone had to die. And so he had to wear a pager so that if a match came in, he would be paged. And I remember the day his beeper went off. It was Good Friday. And that was not lost on us because someone had died in order that my husband, not in order, but the result being my husband was to get a new cornea, a transplant. And that gave just new meaning to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. in a symbolic way. Good Friday, but Easter Sunday was coming, and my husband began to see again. And I thought of the song, "Once I was blind, but now I see. Now I see." And in Corinthians, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. God is about doing a new thing in each of our lives and in your life. He wants to do something new in the life of the Abbey. Amazing grace, as John Newton says to us in the 18th century. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. We all have areas of blindness, don't we? And God wants to give us a new perspective. He wants to give us a new lens, perhaps a heart transplant. But God's about making new, and doing a new thing. I love the song, "Open My Eyes, Lord, I Want to See Jesus." Let's pray. So, Father, we do want you to open our eyes. We want to see you. We want you to do a new thing in each of our lives. We want you to do a new thing in the Church of the Abbey. And as others see the new thing you're doing, they will put their trust in you. Perhaps as we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if you're here tonight and you are not sure that you have ever asked Christ into your life, I'm going to pray a prayer similar to the one that young man prayed with me. And if you would like to ask Christ into your life for the first time, I would like to invite you to pray along silently in the privacy of your own heart and make my words your words and ask Jesus to come into your heart. Dear Jesus, I need you. I open the door to my heart and ask you to come in. Thank you for forgiving all of my sins, even that one I can barely mention. You have forgiven that one and washed it away. Thank you that you will continue to forgive my sins. Thank you that I can know right at this moment that one day I'll be in heaven with you, not because I'm good, but because I am forgiven. And thank you, Father, that you have promised that you will never, ever leave me. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.
So this is a song called "New Wine." Another image of how God takes us and transforms us. I'm going to sing it through once just to give you a chance to hear it, to pray it, or just listen, and then invite you to sing along with me.
trust you, I don't need to understand. Make me your vessel. Make me an offering. Make me whatever you want me to be. I came here with nothing but all you have given me. Jesus, bring new wine out of me.
In the crushing.
In the crushing. In the pressing, you are making new wine. In the soil I now surrender, you are breaking new ground. And so I yield to you and to your careful. When I trust you, I don't need to understand. So make me your vessel. Make me an offering. Make me whatever you want me to be. I came here with nothing but all you have given me. So make me your vessel, make me an offering, make me whatever you want me to be. I came here with nothing but all you have given me. Jesus, bring new wine. Jesus, bring new wine out of me. Jesus, bring new wine out of me.
So we're going to move to a time of prayer now. There are going to be prayer teams, one to my left, one to my right. They can come on forward now. We're going to say a prayer together, and then I'm just going to keep playing, and you're welcome to stay right where you are if you want to. Pray, just sit quietly, or you can go out and visit if you want to do that too. It's totally fine. These ladies are here to pray for you, not to counsel you necessarily, but just for you to bring what it is that you want to bring before the Lord. They want to lift it up with you. So feel free to come up whenever you want to and just take part in that. It's a gift to have women, have sisters who can lift us up before Jesus, lift up our cares and our concerns. So we're going to say this Compline prayer together. Keep watch, dear Lord, with those who work or watch or weep this night. And give your angels charge over those who sleep. Tend the sick, Lord Christ. Give rest to the weary. Bless the dying. Soothe the suffering. Pity the afflicted. Shield the joyous. And all for your love's sake. Amen.
Love. Change.